You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Thanks for the opportunity to be here, to Mr. DeWitt and everybody else, staff and faculty. And I'm a church planner in Boston. How many of you guys have been to Boston? Raise your hand. Anybody been to Boston? All right, how many of you guys are Red Sox fans? How many hate the Yankees?
Yeah.
All right, I'll settle for that. That's good. Boston's favorite team is not actually the Red Sox. It's whoever's playing against the Yankees. I'm the most... I heard an amen, brother, over there. It's awesome. I am not a... I didn't start out to be a church planner. I was a youth pastor for 12 years. And it honestly was my desire for the rest of my life to be a youth pastor. I wanted to be the 50-year-old dude who's still coming up with all-nighters. And see, that's the life right there, right? I wanted to be like 70 doing pranks in the dorms at camp. I wanted to work with teenagers my whole life. And I absolutely loved being a youth pastor. I moved to Boston, actually, to teach youth ministry at a Bible college there. And I moved into a town called Stoughton, Mass., which is just south of the city. And you may not know this, but all six states in New England are the least, or top 10 least church, not those six are the top 10. Those six are in the top 10 least churched states in the United States and our whole country. All 10 of them. In fact, I believe it's like 13 or 14 of the top 20 least evangelized cities in the nation are all in the Northeast. And I'm thankful to God that he moved us there, but I didn't move there to start a church. Like I said, I moved there to train youth pastors how to be awesome. Hopefully to try to be awesome youth pastors and hang out with teenagers and take them from where they were to the gospel. But the town that he moved us in had four gospel-centered churches in it before we moved there. Our town, Stoughton, has a total population of 30,000, and the total population between these four gospel-centered churches were 220 out of 30,000. You can do the math. 0.8% of my town is connected to a congregation that teaches that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. And that was a problem for me, because for the first time in my entire life, I had friends who were distant from God. I'm a preacher's kid. My wife's a preacher's kid. My dad's a preacher's kid. My mom is a preacher's kid. And I was raised in Christian schools, went to a Christian college. My first real job after college was at a Christian church. Went to a Christian university for my grad degree. Then went to go work at a Christian college and teach youth ministry. And I'd always known people who were separated from faith in Jesus. But, you know, kind of like, I'm not going to say what I was going to say, but... I'm trying to speak through a filter tonight. sorry, I just got sidetracked because you were giggling at that. But anyway, you know, I almost said it again. Crap, I can't get past this. And I almost said crap. That would have been bad. That would have made it all worse. Good thing I didn't. What I was going to say was all my life I had known people who were, you know, not Christian, but Christians aren't supposed to hang out with them. So I never really got close to them, because why in the world would we be like Jesus? So, but now I'm living on a street where none of our friends are followers of Jesus. And in Stoughton, my son Garrett at the time was a first grader when we moved into that street. And there's by the way, of those four gospel-centered churches, three of them are Portuguese-speaking only. There's only one English-speaking gospel-centered church. There's not a single county in all of Massachusetts where even 4% of the population claim to affiliate with a gospel-centered church. Now, you tell me that's God's plan. Does God love people in the South more than he loves those of us in the Northeast, yes or no? Then where's the disconnect? You know what I'm saying? I never knew any of this until I got there. But I say that to you, though, because I honestly believe some of you guys are going to come up there and help us start more churches. We need worship leaders like crazy. We need we need gospel, passionate followers of Jesus, both men and women, to move up to our area and help us start churches. I got to be careful with my time because there's a lot of things I wanted to cover, but I want to be respectful of your time also. But anyway, so I called everybody I knew, come up here and start a church, because it's not me, I'm a youth pastor. I don't have the skills for it. I don't have a seminary degree. Shock. I wasn't going to tell you that. I'm going to say that word too. Sorry. I wasn't going to tell you guys that, but I don't have a seminary degree. I was a youth pastor. I can take a poop story to the gospel in 10 minutes, and I'm awesome at Halo. And, like, that's my skill set. Right? I mean, now it's not Halo. Now it's Call of Duty. Ghost came out on Tuesday, and I still don't have that, so I can't wait to get that for Christmas. But I'm just saying that's my skill set, and none of those things anybody would say, this is the skill set you need to plant a church. But nobody would come and do it. Finally, my wife said, maybe it's us. And I was like, woman, you're smoking crack. There's no way in the world it's me. And so it took a little bit of convincing. And what I wanted to do is, if you were in the church, intro to church planning class, I believe, talked to Eric. He said there's about five of you guys that were in there who are in here now. So I'm sorry. I'm going to tell that story again because it was formative in what God has done in our lives. But this group is going to get like the Reader's Digest version for the sake of time. But I worked at the Bible College with the dean of students, his name was Gary, and Gary had started a church, was no longer pastoring that church, and so I just began asking him questions when I felt like there was a possibility that God might use us to do this, because, you know, what guy goes out and just starts a church in his living room just sounds like something like crazy people do, or whatever, or super godly, super spiritual people, neither of which I am, but hopefully I'm not the first. Anyway, so Gary told me a story that God used to show me that he can use anybody. The story that Gary told me was that he had come to faith at a very conservative, punch you in the mouth kind of a Baptist church in New Jersey. You know, those they just weren't nice to anybody, right? Some churches are like that, not all. Hopefully most aren't, but this one was. And when he came to faith, repented of his sins, called on God to forgive him, God did. And his pastor said, you need to go to Bible college and prepare to be a pastor. So he said, yes, sir, right? So he moved his unsaved wife to Boston and enrolled in a Bible college that I was teaching at there. But this is way back in the day. And when he graduated, by the time he graduated, he was a part of a church plant in a town called Brockton, which is, you guys know Rocky Marciano, right? He came from Brockton. So he was going to a church there that was also a punch-you-in-the-mouth Baptist church kind of a place. And his wife had actually gotten saved there. And the pastor said, you need to go to the Cape and start a church. So he's like, yes, sir. So he moved to Osterville, moved to Osterville, Mass. On the Cape to start a church. But the only church that he'd ever really been a part of was that church he'd gotten saved in, which he'd only been to for like 2 or 3 months, and then that church in Brockton, which he'd been to for 3 years. Now, the pastor of that Brockton church was a Texan. So every year for like their friend day, they did Roundup Sunday. And like it was charming and cute to all the people in Boston because their pastor has a southern accent, wears a cowboy hat. And so they would all like, you know, wear boots and the buckle and the hat. And he would, you know, get cattle and hay bales and wagon wheels. And there'd be pony rides for the kids. So Gary goes to the Cape, and those are the only church experiences he's ever had in his entire life. And so he moves there on a Wednesday night. On Thursday morning, he secures a place to start meeting that next Sunday, like 3 days later, and it was a poodle shop. I mean, it was a pet grooming store, but it had a poodle on a sign. And then that afternoon, he starts door knocking. Hey, if you died right now, would you go to heaven or hell? You know, and then just telling people to come. So that was so effective, nobody showed up that next Sunday. It's just him and his pregnant wife. Now, this is the truth. He had 10 chairs set up in the lobby of this poodle shop. And so he says, it's just him and his wife. There's songbooks in the chairs. He has her, please stand, turning your songbook to, and he gives her the verse. There's nobody playing piano because it's his pregnant wife and just him, that's it. So he song leads her in all three verses and chorus. Then has her turn to this other page in the songbook and has her do that one. It's just the two of them. Then he has her sit down. He prays over the offering. He hands her the offering plate. She puts in his check and hands it right back to him. Then he has her stand back up for the third song. Leads her all three verses because that's just the way it's supposed to be. Then he preaches his whole sermon to his wife, pregnant wife, nobody else there. And then at the end of the sermon, he has her bow her head. Stand and please bow your head with me. If you know that the Holy Spirit is drawing you to turn from your sin, this is your opportunity to come forward and get saved. It's his wife. She's been saved about a year and a half. All right. He does this Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, just him and his wife. And for the first 3 months, it's just them two. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Stand up, sit down, turn the verses, bow your head, come forward, get saved. About a month and a half into this, she has her baby. His name is Dan. Dan now is 31 years old, so this was obviously 31 years ago. The good part of this story is that Dan is now pastoring a church in Augusta, Maine, and doing a great job. But when he was born, his dad was crazy. So, so then one day, about a month and a half into this, after the baby is born, he's preaching. In the middle of the sermon, his wife stands up because the baby's like crying, and she starts to walk out. She's like, he's like, "Hey, babe, where are you going?" "Well, the baby's being fussy, and I didn't want to disrupt your sermon." So I'm at Taco Bell listening to Gary tell this story, and I'm like, "Please, you didn't." That homeboy finished his sermon to an empty room. I said, "Gary." Invitation and all. I said, "Gary, why would you do that?" He said, I was afraid somebody would walk in and not see us doing church. I said, "Bro, I'd be afraid somebody would walk in and see you doing church." So a month and a half after that, they're 3 months in. It's still just him and his wife. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And the first person starts coming to their church that's not related to him at all. And it's a special needs guy whose orderly found a flyer for their church and figured out, I can drop my patient off at this church and hang out at Dunkin' Donuts on the clock. So that's what he does. He drops off Rodney on Sunday morning, then goes across the street to Dunkin' Donuts. So it's Gary, his wife, a baby, and Rodney, right? Until the next Sunday, when the next person to start coming to their church is a special needs lady whose orderly is dating the orderly of Rodney. True story. The next week, four more people start showing up to Gary's church. All four of them are stone cold deaf and can't read lips. Their orderly is friends with a dating couple at Dunkin' Donuts. For the next 3 months, it's Gary, his wife, his baby, two special needs people, and four deaf people who had no clue anything he ever said when he was preaching. So he gets cutting edge ministry and hires a deaf interpreter. She's up there the first Sunday and he's preaching hellfire and brimstone and she stops signing. And so he says, "What are you doing?" "I'm not going to tell them that." "Well, why not?" "Because I don't believe that." "I don't care if you believe it or not. I hired you. You're going to do it." "I'm not going to do that. I don't believe that." So they're having this argument in the middle of his sermon. So he says, "I'm paying you $25 a week. You will tell them that." She says, "I don't care how much you pay me. I quit." "You can't quit. You're fired." She walks out in the middle of his sermon and he finished his sermon to six people who had no clue what he was saying. 2 years later, Gary has 30 people in his church. How he even got 30 people is proof that God is sovereign. And he decides it's now time for Friend Day. Oh yeah, somebody's reading the future right now. He already knows what's coming. So Gary says, "This will be Roundup Sunday. It'll be great." Now think like Cape Cod. Think like Kennedy Clan. Think BMWs and Mercedes and, right? Think that kind of stuff. Compounds and, all that stuff. Manicured lawns. And they never mow their own grass. Other people do that, right? That kind of place. So he says, "This will be great. Everybody go get your cowboy boots, your cowboy hat, your belt buckles. It'll be great. There'll be cattle. There'll be hay rides for the, horsey rides for the little kids, hay bales, wagon wheels. It'll be awesome." Gary overpromised and under-delivered because on a Roundup Sunday, he couldn't find a horse, couldn't find cattle. All he found was a goat and one hay bale. Gary's the only one dressed up for Roundup Sunday. He's got this gigantic 10-gallon hat, belt buckle, cowboy boots, standing in front of a poodle shop with a goat. All these new people are driving up in their Mercedes, and he's saying howdy with a Jersey accent. 5 minutes before church starts, the first person shows up dressed up for Roundup Sunday, and it's Rodney, the special needs guy, and he's dressed as a pirate. He goes, "Rodney, what are you doing, bro?" And he goes, "Oh, talk to the bird, preacher, talk to the bird." He had a little plastic bird that he had taped to his shoulder, walking around to all these new people from Cape Cod, trying to get them to talk to his bird too. Right after that, the next person shows up for Roundup Sunday, and it's the special needs lady who's dressed as a fireman for Roundup Sunday. So now all these people are showing up for Roundup Sunday. There's a cowboy standing next to a goat in front of a poodle shop, behind a fireman and a pirate. Right as he's about to preach his sermon, the next person shows up dressed up for Roundup Sunday. And a lot of churches have that one lady, she's divorced a little bit later on in life, who's always a little bit inappropriately flirtatious with all the married men in the church. Some of you guys are smiling because you know exactly who that lady is in your church. She shows up dressed as a cow. walks all the way up to the front row, and Gary said, I don't remember a single thing I preached that day because all I could see were her jiggly udders the whole time. Here it was, 20 years after that. Was udders an offensive word? Because this dude's about to wet his pants right here. Sorry. Here's what I said to my wife. I said, babe, if God can use Gary Coleman, by the way, his name is Gary Coleman. I forgot to tell you that. If God can use that dude to start a church, God can use us, right? Here's what I know. God will use anybody. That's what I love about God. I don't care if you've had addictions in your past, how sexually promiscuous you were in your past. I don't care how hard you have to work to maintain your studies here. I know that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says that it pleases God to choose those who are weak, those who are not the smartest, those who are poor, the not noble, the people nobody... God goes after the fat kid in dodgeball that nobody else would pick, and God picks them in the first round. You know why? So when awesome things are done for the glory of God and the good of others through their life, guess who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? God. Because everybody else can tell by looking at you, you're a moron. There has to be a God. Look what he's doing with your life. Now, I'm not insulting you. I'm not saying it's you. I'm just saying that God does what God wants to do with anybody who is willing to be used by God. Anybody who will fully leverage all that they are and all that they have for his glory and the good of others, God will use you. So then I ask myself, and this is where we're going for the rest of our time, then what role do I play? What if God will use a guy like Gary, does that mean it's okay for me not to be intentional as a pastor, as a church planter? I don't know if you guys have ever struggled with this, but I've often struggled with this. What role does the Holy Spirit play versus the role that I play? Does anybody else struggle with this? As far as effectiveness for the glory of God and the good of others, as far as the effectiveness of the gospel in the hearts of people who are lost and broken. What role does God play? What role do I play? And I think there's a couple of passages of scripture that have been useful for me. If you've got your Bible, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5. If you don't, I'll be reading it out loud anyway, so we'll be all right. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them. They were washing their nets. Now, we know from the passage of Scripture, and this is also Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, the same story, that the disciples, there was Peter and John, Peter and Andrew, James and John, all four of these guys were involved in this story right here. What I want to point out is what they were doing when Jesus found them. What were they doing? They weren't fishing. They were not in the boats at all. What were they doing? Look at the passage of Scripture. Look down again. When Jesus found them, what were they doing? They were washing their nets. The other two stories tell us that they were also mending their nets. Right? When Jesus walked up to these guys were making sure their nets were ready to do what? To catch fish. Keep reading the story. Verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came and filled, filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed Jesus. You know the story. I didn't read that passage to you for the very first time. Other people have read that passage to you. If you were raised in church at all, or if you've been to this school for more than a semester, you probably read this passage of scripture yourself, so it's not unfamiliar to you. But when Jesus took them out into the deep and told them to cast their nets on their side, how much fish? How much How much fish? How much fish? Holy cow, that was hard to say. How many fish? That's what I should have said. I wasn't going to be able to get past that until I thought about the right way to say it. How many fish did they catch? Tell me how many. How many? It doesn't give you an exact number, does it? They caught as many fish as their nets were capable of holding. Yes or no? Not a fish less and not a fish more. Right? What would have happened if their nets were larger? Would it have changed the story? Would it have changed the story? No, because he doesn't tell us the number. If their nets were larger, they would have caught all the fish that their nets were capable of holding. Not a fish more, not a fish less. If their nets were smaller, how many fish would they have caught? How many? As many as that net could hold. Not a fish more and not a fish less. Are you with me? And here's where I'm going. The number of people your church, if you're on staff somewhere, is reaching for the glory of God and the good of others is exactly the number you're capable of discipling. Not a person more or a person less. The number of people that you have led to faith in Jesus is the number that you have prepared for. Not a fish more, not a fish less. What were they doing when Jesus found them? What were they doing? They were mending their nets. What if they hadn't been mending their nets? I got another one. You know the parable of the talents? The 5, 2, and the 1? For the sake of time, I don't want to read it, but I'll give you where it's found. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 30. You know that passage of scripture? Right? The master gave each one 5, 2, and 1. And why did he give each one what he gave them? Because he knew that was how many that they could handle, right? He gave each one however much he knew that they were capable of handling. So one guy got 5, one guy got 2, one guy got 1. What did the guy who had 5 talents go and do? What did he do with those 5? He invested. And what happened to him? Got 5 more, right? The guy with 2, what did he do with his 2? He invested it. And what happened? He got what? 2 more. The guy who was given 1, what did he do with it? He went and buried it. And how much more did he get? None. Who doubled what was given to them? Who doubled what was given to them? Who? Who told them how to invest it? Don't say the master. That's not in the text. It was up to them. What if one guy doubled it through real estate? What if another guy doubled it through commerce and trade and buying low and selling high? We don't know. It doesn't matter. What they got was what they could handle. They didn't get a talent more or a talent less. But it was up to them what they did with what they were given. Are you with me? I'll tell you what I am responsible for. I am responsible for 100% of what God has given me. I recognize that everything I have comes from God, right? But what I do with it, bro, guess who's going to be judged on that? Me. It is my job to take the opportunities that God has given me, the relationships that I have, the resources that He funnels through my hands, and to creatively leverage them for His glory and the good of others. Are you with me? Why did God use David to kill Goliath and not Eliab, the oldest brother? 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know that story? Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, right? In verse 37, he says why. Because the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the bear and the lion. This Philistine will be as one of them. Right? His previous experiences had equipped him unique. You know why God used it? Yes, he had faith. He did have faith. There's absolutely no doubt about it. Yes, he was the one who volunteered. You know what put him in that position? The fact that he had killed a bear and a lion in his past. Eliab had never killed a bear and a lion. So either that didn't give him the faith in order to volunteer, or God hadn't prepared him for it. Either way, before he killed Goliath, he had killed a bear and a lion. And what I'm saying is what you do before you fight Goliath matters. There are Bible colleges filled with Christian kids who are waiting to graduate before they go out and kill their Goliath. And what I'm saying is they're ignoring the bears and lions all around them. And I'm not criticizing you, I don't know you. But what you're doing right now to prepare yourself to be useful for the glory of God and the good of others matters. Why do we think that when we graduate, we're all of a sudden going to be effective at bringing lost people to faith in Jesus when we don't have any lost friends now? If a lost dude won't talk to you while you're a waiter at Hammerheads, not that anybody here would be a waiter at Hammerheads, I'm just saying, but if lost people don't feel comfortable talking to you now, do you think they're going to be more comfortable talking to you when you're in ministry? That's our part. I don't know how far to lean in on this, because I don't know where you're at. But what I know is that you're in danger in this environment of totally insulating yourself from everybody God is right now trying to reach. And what I know, according to Luke chapter 15, that there is measurably, quantifiably more joy in heaven over one pagan who shows up at church than over all 250 of you sitting in Boyce College. That's what I know. Not that all 250 of you sitting in Boyce College are important. This is part of the process. But this isn't the focus. The focus isn't your diploma. It's not your degree. The focus is a lost guy you're working with right now while you're getting the degree. What good is everything you're learning if it isn't impacting the relationships you have right now with people who smoke weed at work? I promise you, things don't just click when you graduate. You know who God's going to use to reach the most lost people? The people who right now as undergrads at Boyce have the most lost friends. That's who. It's not rocket science. God is right now equipping you for something, and either you're taking advantage of the opportunities he's placing right smack dab in front of your face, or you're missing it. You're not here for a degree. You're here for the glory of God and the good of others. And that doesn't start when you get a degree. That starts now. Y'all are real quiet. I don't know if y'all hate me. Are you with me? Here's Jesus' part. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, that I will draw all people to myself. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why do we ask Jesus to build his church when he already said he would? Do you have to ask Jesus to take the redeemed to heaven? Yes or no? Do you have to ask Jesus to take people who are saved to heaven? Yes or no? I'm going to wait till everybody wakes up. I'm almost done, so you can wake up right now. Do you have to ask Jesus to take saved people to heaven, yes or no?
No.
Because he already said he would. Do you have to ask Jesus to build the church, yes or no? He already said he would. So if it's not happening, the question is why? Who's in the way? See, there's barriers. My job as a pastor in Stoughton, Massachusetts, on the south side of Boston, is not to create momentum for the gospel. My job as a pastor, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, is to be a master builder. I'm to use my brain. I'm to figure things out. Like Nehemiah, who got to Jerusalem after being set free by King Artaxerxes, when he gets to town, he waits 3 days before he has a single conversation with anybody there. You know what he's doing? He's investigating. He's asking the tough questions. How do we get where we're at? Why are the walls broken down? What needs to be fixed? What's the best way to go about this? He's using his intelligence. Are you with me? He's using his God-given resources and assets that God has given him, right? He figures out what needs to be done like a wise master builder, and he does it. As a wise master builder, my job as a pastor is not to create momentum for the glory of God and the good of others. My job is to identify and ruthlessly eliminate barriers between every lost person I know and the gospel. And there's a buttload of barriers. Sometimes the barrier between the lost people and the gospel is my own sinfulness that's unrepented. Sometimes the barrier is their perception of the church. You know what I found out in Boston? Because I give those stats that 97.4% of everybody in my county are disconnected from the gospel. And my assumption moving into that community is nobody here believes in God. And that was wrong. And if that had been my assumption when I got there and Sean shows up to be the superhero, I'm going to give you Jesus, right? And that was my first move. I show up and just start tearing things up. That had destroyed everything. But in my conversations with my new friends who are not followers of Jesus, I found out that almost every one of them believe in God. They don't believe in his church. They don't trust Christians. Every Christian they know who's like really into it, they call them born-againers. My neighbor Bim came to faith in Jesus right behind me. His name is Bimbo, but don't make fun of him because his forearms are as big as your thigh. He's a beast. He's a body man, body shop guy. And Bim and I were meeting at Zachary's. It's a breakfast breakfast place in Stoughton. And he said, "So what am I now?" I'm like, "What do you mean? What do you mean, what am I?" He goes, "Am I a born-againer? Because I don't know if I want to be that." And I'm like, "I don't really know what a born-againer is, but it doesn't sound nice." Right? I hope you're not. Because in his mind, the people who take Jesus seriously are the ones who cram Jesus down everybody else's throat. They're not cool people. They're jerks. So I realized that the strategy, by the way, the barriers inform your strategy. Wherever the barriers are between the lost and the gospel becomes your strategy as a follower of Jesus. Are you with me? Did I lose you on that? Okay. So the barrier was their perception of Christians being jerks. I knew that my first move as a church planter was just to not be a jerk. To be a Christian who actually was cool with lost people. People who weren't followers of Jesus. That was my first move. A lot of them had never hung out with a Christian. I knew that my next step as a follower of Jesus was to have a barbecue and have people over. Well, guess what happens when you have a barbecue and nobody else there is a follower of Jesus? People get drunk. That's what happens. I bought too much beer. That was the problem. I'm just kidding. I didn't. You guys didn't even. You guys are like, "I don't think Dr. Moeller knows that about you. You shouldn't be here right now. We're not allowed to listen to you." You know why Jesus was called a friend of publicans and sinners? Why was he called a drunkard? Was he a sinner? Was he a drunkard? Who were his friends? You see what I'm saying? We're not as much like Jesus as we think. That's all. I'm not. So I don't know what the barriers are right now. I think some of you guys are going to be perfectly equipped to pastor a church full of Christians. But I know my job isn't the 99. Neither is yours. It's the one. The debate when I was in Bible college was, who's the church for? Is the church for Christians or non-Christians? It's a bad question. The church is Christians. And we've never been called to be about ourselves. Right? How many pagans in Louisville would invite you to their house for Super Bowl Sunday? Let that be the measure of whether or not you're following Jesus. A measure. Not the measure. That was the wrong word. Let's pray. God, I loved worshiping with this group of your family. I'm thankful to you for this opportunity. I pray that I have not been offensive with my words or the spirit in which I shared what you're doing in my life. I pray that your Holy Spirit would weed out those things that were carnal or temporary in nature, and that you would cause only those things that are true to stick in our hearts. I ask, God, that we would be as passionate for those who are far from you as we are passionate to know you. Let your will, God, be done in our lives and in our hearts so that your will can be done through our lives. And we ask this in your name and for your glory's sake. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.